Thank you for listening to this Bible study from Calvary Chapel, Whangarei. We hope you're blessed and encouraged as you listen. Today's message is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 through 10, and the message is entitled, How the Gospel Works.
Question for you. How many of you have heard of a guy by the name of Joel Rosenberg? Anybody? Joel Rosenberg? Yeah. Sorry. I stand corrected. Yeah. Yeah. Okay, Joel C. Rosenberg. He was involved in politics back in the States, and now he's written several novels, many of which were just based on biblical principles, but because they were almost prophetic as far as events that happened, and he wrote about them in advance, but God just opened a door for him. Well, he has a blog, and he basically keeps updated with just world events and prophecy and those kind of things, and this week has been a crazy week. I don't know if you've been paying attention to the news. If you have, it could lead to being quite depressed. And yesterday was just, I was gutted yesterday. Just absolutely gutted. And for the first time, and I'll go on record saying this, I was embarrassed or just ashamed of the country that I came from. And I don't say that lightly. But he wrote a column, Joel Rosenberg. And this is what he said. I want to read it because I think it'll set us up for where we're going today. He wrote this just several days ago. He said, I feel a tremendous sense of urgency about this column. The U.S. is hurtling towards severe trouble, and the events of the past few months and what may be coming over the next few months grieves me a great deal. Something is coming, I don't know what, but we all must be ready in every possible way. He said, consider where we are, and it's summer in the Northern Hemisphere. So he said, in the summer of 2015... Violence is exploding in our cities, schools, and churches. The horrific mass murder inside the church in Charleston, South Carolina, would be bad enough if it wasn't just one of innumerable mass killings that have become epidemic in America, and some of you saw in other parts of the world. Three terrorist attacks yesterday, okay? All within 90 minutes of each other. Racism is tearing us apart. It appears things are getting worse, not better. The Supreme Court is poised to rule any day now on the definition of future of marriage. So we wrote that before the decision came down yesterday. He said, if the court rules against biblical marriage, I believe this could cause the Lord's hand to turn against our country in a severe and profound way according to the moral laws found in Romans chapter 1. Abortions are occurring at more than 1 million a year, and have put America on the fast track to judgment. Since 1973, Americans have murdered 57 million children through abortions. The blood of 57 million babies is crying out for justice, and they will get it in God's sovereign timing. Could that be soon? If all this wasn't bad enough, marriages and families are imploding all around us. Poverty is growing. Drug and alcohol use is epidemic, and that's just here at home. Now, he's writing America, but we can see that that's happening here, right? It's happening here. Abroad, Iran is closing in on the bomb. ISIS is exploding all across the Middle East and gaining ground in Syria, Iraq, and Libya. The Kremlin is growing more aggressive, and yet our politicians continue to bicker, stall, or golf, even as many abdicate their constitutional responsibilities. And many people have little or no hope for the future. That's what he said. Now, I entitled the series we're doing just the opposite, Hope for the Future. Because that's what we have in Jesus and in God and in the Word of God. We do have hope when it seems like there is no hope. He goes on to say, they have no hope in the future, have little confidence in government, little confidence in the media or academia, and far too little confidence in the church. Indeed, many see little or no reason to go to church and are drifting from whatever faith they may have once had in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not all is lost. There are many people who love Christ dearly and love his word and are seeking every day to walk with the Lord and love their neighbors and care for the poor and make the good news of God's redeeming love known to their lost and drifting nation. But warning signs are flashing everywhere. Alarm bells are ringing everywhere. Far too many self-professed Christians are groggy or asleep, and we need a wake-up call. And I would say we do. We need a wake-up call. And there's much apathy, but we don't have to be that way. So today, I want to talk about how the gospel works. Yesterday, some of us went out on the street and just, you know, did some evangelism. And we shared, and Some people from Clark Road Chapel joined us. They got to lead a guy by the name of Wayne to the Lord right there on the street. I got to talk to this kid, 17-year-old kid named Hamish. And it's the second time we've gone out on a Saturday. It's the second time someone from our group talked to this kid for over an hour. God's like chasing this kid. And so pray for him. But I would say that every true Christian loves the gospel. Now that word, you've heard the word gospel, right? All the word gospel means is what? Good news. I was talking to this kid and I said, I gave him a little tract. He's like, what's that? And I said, well, it just explains the gospel. And he kind of looked at me. I said, have you ever heard that word gospel? Do you know what it means? And he's like, oh, not really sure. And I said, it means good news. Can I tell you what that good news is? And he's like, yeah, sure. So I went through and I began to tell him and quote him verses. And we got to Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. And we talked about that. You know, you have a job, and so you make this much an hour, and you work this many hours. That's your wage. That's what you get. And I said, now, if that was the end of the verse, he goes, that would be really depressing. I said, that's right. But let's go look at the verse. And so we opened up, and I read on the verse, and he said, oh, but it says, but. And I said, that's right. There's a second half to that verse. And so the gospel is good news. What we deserve is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. That's the good news. And he's like, oh, I get that. So, I mean, God's just working on this kid, man. So just, if you know a 17-year-old named Hamish, pray for him. Either way, just pray for this kid because I want to try to follow up with him. Every true Christian, I would say, loves the gospel. But not every true Christian is excited to tell others about the gospel. Why? Because it's scary. We get nervous. People feel uneasy when they hear the word evangelism. They think it's something for others to do, not themselves. Well, that's what Billy Graham is here to do, right? He does mass evangelism. And I like that kind of evangelism because all I have to do is just invite somebody to come to one of his crusades or to watch it. And then I don't have to like put myself out there and be rejected or, you know, go through all those feelings. But in this section of scripture, we're going to see how evangelism, really the gospel, is supposed to work. Sharing the gospel with others should be natural for us, guys. And it should be spontaneous. I mean, are there different ways you can do it? Yes. But at the end of the day, man, if somebody that we meet is searching for God, we should be able to explain the gospel to them in a way that they can understand. And here's the thing. Paul never separated the gospel from the church. Okay, the church exists because of the gospel, right? And the gospel is spread, how? Because of the church. I mean, we've talked about this. I mean, this, we're not in church. I'm going to church today. No, we are the church. And so we are to go, and all believers, we should be spreading the gospel. What I want to look at in these verses today, three basic main points. We're going to see how the gospel is received. Okay, that's the starting point. The gospel has to be received. Next, the gospel redirects. It changes our direction. And then lastly, the gospel is to ring out. All right, so let's pick it up in verse 5. Paul is explaining as he writes to them. He says, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for our sake. And so this idea of the gospel, it comes in two ways. The gospel comes in word, but it also comes in deed, okay, in deeds. Okay, it comes from our lips, but it also is backed up by our life. And so the gospel is shared primarily verbally. It's the good news. It's the word of God. And the gospel is both to be lived and shared. Now, you've probably heard that saying, you preach the gospel at all times. And if necessary, what? Use words. I like the sentiment, but it's not true. Because in order to preach the gospel, you have to use words. Think about it. Gospel is good news. News has to be communicated. How do we communicate it? With words. But what Paul is getting at is that When the gospel came to you, it didn't just come only in words. It came and you saw our lives back it up. And so there's a lot of people out there, they might share the gospel, but their lives don't match up to the message. And what Paul is saying is, hey, We need to be living lives that demonstrate what we're saying, that back it up. Jesus told his disciples to preach that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that word, that Greek word preach, literally means to herald or to make a verbal announcement. And that's what he's saying. When our gospel came, it didn't come just in words. See, there are lots of people that want to say, oh, you know, the Bible is just a book and it's just a lot of words. Well, the Bible says that it's living and active. It's not just like any other book on your bookshelf. And so the gospel, the things that we share, it's not only words, but it also came in power. What was that power? Changed lives. They saw how it had affected and changed these guys' lives. So it came in power, and it came in the Holy Spirit. And so the gospel had a powerful effect. As people heard the message, they watched how the messengers lived their lives. And here's the thing. If you put out there that you're a believer, people are going to watch your life. Now, the Holy Spirit opened their minds, opened their hearts to the people that were hearing. It convicted their hearts. And some of your Bibles, my translation, it says, the gospel came in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. That also can be translated in much conviction. Much conviction. And so the Holy Spirit, he made the verbal message clear in their outward lives. The gospel came and convicted their hearts. And that's the starting place. Okay, a response to the gospel, a response to the good news. Faith is the response of the soul of man to the word of God. Now listen to what Jesus said in John 6, 28, 29. They come to Jesus, they said, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And what's Jesus' response? He said, this is the work of God, that you what? Anyone know? That you believe in him whom he sent. This is what you must do to work the works of God. Have faith, believe in the one whom he sent. Romans 10, 17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And when Paul came to Thessalonica, he came to preach the word, the gospel. He didn't come as a storyteller. Sad to say, there are a lot of pastors and Bible teachers. That's what they are. They are good storytellers. They are motivational speakers. They, you know, seven, you know, tips to have a better life. Seven steps to a new you, or seven steps to healthy finances. And it's all this, you know, success-oriented kind of deal. You know, Paul didn't come to help them release the giant within. Tony Robbins or any one of these other new age, you know, wing nuts. He came to preach the gospel. And in 1 Corinthians 15, he tells us what the gospel is. It's so simple. Jesus Christ came, he died, he was buried, and he rose again. That's the good news. Now, does following Jesus lead to better marriages? Yeah. Does it lead to handling resources and finances better? Yeah. But at the end of the day, like it's the gospel. That's the starting point. And notice what Paul says in verse 5 about the gospel. He said it was in power. Romans 1:16, I love this. Paul said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Everyone. The power is in the message, not the delivery. Man, that is so reassuring. Okay, you might not be a great speaker. Guess what? The power is in the message, not necessarily in the messenger. Say you got a letter today and it informed you that you had just won $10 million. Okay, the postman comes, he knocks on your door, you open it, and he goes, oh, I have this for you. And you open it and you've just been told that you've won $10 million. Now, how crazy would that be to start thanking the postman? Oh, thank you, thank you, thank you. He's just the messenger. It's the message that where there's the power. And we must not forget that, guys. It's not dependent on us. All we need to do is be faithful to get the message out. Okay? You can do that through tracks. I mean, we were going through just the CBD area, Cameron Street, putting tracks on ATMs, you know, just benches and handing them out to people. And, you know, we had competition. There was the Hare Krishnas out there. And, you know, they're passing out their literature. Listen, the guy that got saved, his name's Wayne. The guy that made a decision to give his life to the Lord. He had been given a book by the Hare Krishnas. Guess what the title of the book was? Chant and Be Happy. Seriously. And he's holding it, and they lead him to the Lord. And this is what he says when he's done praying to commit his life to the Lord. He says, well, looks like I don't need this anymore. Chucked it in the trash. Awesome. That's how it should be. Okay? And I wanted to get into it with some of these guys, but they wouldn't even really give me the time of day. Oh, hey, you know, we don't have time for this. You know, we're here to raise funds. And, you know, I ended up talking to this kid, and I said, he had been given stuff too, the 17-year-old Hamish. And I gave him a tract, and I sat there and talked to him. And I said, you know, like, my point isn't to bash these guys, but those guys are out here on the street because they have to be. They were sent up from Auckland to come and try to raise money for their temple and all their stuff. I said, I'm out here talking to you because I want to. No one told me I have to come. And he goes, ah, yeah, I get it. That makes sense. And he could see that. So the Holy Spirit will work through the message. And so the next thing that Paul tells us is that the gospel, it came in power. It came with evidence of changed lives. But it came by the Holy Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit works through the message of the gospel to convict people of sin and their need for a Savior. See, that's something that you and I can't do. Sometimes we try to play the Holy Spirit in people's lives, don't we? You know, we try to bring that conviction. Hey, brother, you know, you really should feel bad about that. Well, who are you? I'm your Holy Spirit. We would never say that, but we play that. Okay, the Holy Spirit is the one that changes people's hearts. But these people, they received the truth with full assurance or full conviction. And it was the first evidence of their faith. They received the word. Now, the second point that I want to talk about is then, once the gospel is received, guess what? It redirects. It changes. I was talking to this kid, and you know, I brought up the word repent. And I said, now, repentance, repent, that word, it's a very churchy-sounding word. I mean, we don't go around in our everyday lingo and like, hey, I was going to the store and then I repented and I went somewhere else. I mean, I turned and then went in the opposite direction. Like, we don't use that. But I said, that's all that it means is you're going one way and you do a, make sure you get it right. Because I've heard people say you do a 360. If you do a 360, you're still going the same direction. You do a 180. Okay, you do a 180, and you go in the opposite direction. I'm living for myself. I'm living a certain way, and now I'm going to turn. I'm going to live the way that God wants me to live. It's a change of mind. It's a change of direction, and that's what happened. As soon as these people received the gospel in their lives, they started behaving differently. Because here's the deal. What you believe absolutely determines how you behave. At least it should. There are some people who say they believe a certain thing, but how they behave doesn't match up. And Paul's saying, that's not what happened here. You know what we believe, and you saw how we behave. You saw what manner of men we are. That's what he's saying. Now, it changed these people in five ways. And I want to talk about those five ways. Now, we're going to skip down to verse 9. Okay, we're going to come back, and we're going to do all the verses, but okay, you go down to verse 9, it says, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So the first thing that it did and that it changed is these people turned from idols and they turned to the living God, and people around took notice. A repentance occurred. They turned to God from idols to serve the true living God. Faith is not merely belief. See, that's what we need to understand. Faith is not merely belief. Faith, true faith, biblical faith, the kind that Jesus talks about, the kind that James exhorts us to have, okay, leads to works. It leads to changes. It leads to behavior that falls in line with what God's word says. Faith makes us turn from what is wrong to what is right. from dark and hurtful things to right and true and healthy things. And faith will especially turn you from the worship of idols to God. Now, Paul, in Romans chapter 1, he says that the tendency of man is to make gods in his own image, right? That's the tendency of mankind, to make gods in their own image. And gods that are the personification of what man is and what he wants to be. We see this clearly in Greek mythology. Now, maybe you don't know that much about Greek mythology, but this was a prevalent thought in Paul's day when he's writing this. This is what, you know, they knew and what they had been told. Let's just consider for a minute some of the popular Greek and Roman gods, which I would say still have a place in our culture today. We may not have little statues, you know, lining our house. Some people do, but most of us probably don't have little statues that we pray to or bow down to. But think about some of these gods and goddesses that they had. Zeus. He was known as the chief of gods, right? You've all heard of Zeus. Zeus was the proverbial playboy. Okay, Zeus had his way sexually with many goddesses and women, and he fathered a horde of children. That's what we learn from Greek mythology. And he's the epitome of the playboy mentality. You think of someone like, okay, Hugh Hefner, the guy who started Playboy. I mean, that, you know, sexual conquest, and that mentality is prevalent in our culture. It promotes sex as the end of all. Think about the Greek god Apollo. He personified youthful masculinity. Well, where would we see that? We would see that probably in today's like rock stars or the young movie stars. You know, the people that they're popular, they have the right look. Think about Aphrodite. Hello. Good day. That's a first. Lord, we pray you save that dog. No, I'm just kidding. Aphrodite, the goddess of beauty and sexual love. Well, we don't have like that god. Yeah, we do. Now we have magazines like Cosmopolitan and Shape and, you know, just the idea of sex and beauty. We have the goddess, we have Eros, okay, the Greek god of love and pleasure. I mean, is that idol still rampant around today? Absolutely. Think about and this word you'll recognize, the god Nike or Nike. Like, we have a whole brand. It's a Greek word meaning victory, okay? He was the Greek god of victory and competition. How obsessed with sports and competition is our culture? Now, I love sport. You know that. But I mean, for some people, it is the end all be all. I mean, if the All Blacks don't win the World Cup this year, it's going to be like the GNP, you know, is going to go down because people will just be depressed. In Denver, okay, the Denver Broncos, I mean, you have people that have their garages painted orange. You know, that's one of the colors. If God's not a Bronco fan, then how come sunsets are orange? I mean, and it's just like the depression if they lose. And then you have the god Dionysus, or also known as the god Bacchus. He's the Greek god of wine and intoxication and pleasure. Is that idol or god still rampant today? Just a little, yeah. That god is worshipped today in mass. And when you watch a sporting event and you see the TV commercials, there's a whole mixture of these gods, right? You have the god Nike, victory, competition. You have the god Bacchus or Dionysus, you know, during the commercials, you know, unless you drink this beer, you're not cool. And then they're advertised with, like, you know, the goddess of, you know, Aphrodite or Eros. I mean, it's all there. We see it. It's like it's hard to watch a sporting event, it seems like, without alcohol. I mean, I can do it, but it seems like a lot of people can't. Drunkenness and sport watching go hand in hand. And then, you know, a Roman god, the god Mercury. He was the god of commerce, the god of the stock market and the business world. Pretty rampant idol still today, right? I mean, we may not hold these little, I don't have like a statue of Mercury or a statue of, you know, Nike in my house, but how many times are those idols lifted up? Now, all those gods have and goddesses have one thing in common. It's the promotion of self and self-gratification. And that's where the change occurs when the gospel comes in. A person will go from serving self to now serving the true and living God. Now, the next thing where they were changed is there was this anticipation, this hope of Jesus' return. You see that in verse 10. Okay? And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. One of the marks of a true Christian is excitement about Jesus' coming to change everything. Are you excited that the fact that Jesus could come back, or does that bum you out? It shouldn't bum you out. It should excite you. And we should be praying, Lord, come back. We should be actively looking and waiting. But man, you talk to an unbeliever, and if they would even admit, well, I mean, they don't even want to think about Jesus coming back and bringing judgment, that scares people if they don't know the Lord. But they had this hope. And there's a striking feature about 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Each chapter in both letters ends with a reference to the coming of the Lord. I love that. And it's interesting, the early church, we don't notice them, we don't see them looking back at the birth of Christ. I mean, you know, like it's mentioned, but their focus is always forward to the second coming. And they believe that Jesus was coming back then. And so some people have said, oh, well, they believe that Jesus was coming back then, and he hasn't come back for a couple thousand years. Man, what a wasteful way to live. Guys, to live in the anticipation that Jesus could come back at any time is not a wasteful way to live. The Bible actually says it will purify the way you live. Because if I'm living and think, man, Jesus could come back right now, you know what? It's going to, there are certain things that I'm going to not want to be doing. You know, Jesus shows up and says, hey, what you doing? You know what I mean? Like I want, man, how cool would it be? I'm talking to this kid on the street, and then Jesus says, hey, time to come home. And like, hey, Mish, it's time to go, buddy. Like, make a decision now that Jesus is coming. He's calling right now. Hear that loud trumpet blast? I'm going. And you know, you're reaching down, grabbing him, taking his hand. Let's go. But they believed he was coming again, and their hope lay in that. See, they believed what the angels had told the disciples. Remember what the angels told the disciples back in Acts chapter 1? They're sitting there. Jesus gives his last words, and then it says he ascended to heaven. And the angels come along, and they're like, hey, what are you guys doing? What are you guys looking at? Said, this same Jesus who you see going to heaven shall come in like manner. And guys, just so you know, we're going to get into this as we get into 1 Thessalonians 4, and we may go into 2 Thessalonians after that. But this whole idea of the rapture, there's nothing left prophetically that has to happen. Like, we're not sitting around waiting, oh, you know, there is no nation of Israel. We got to wait till, you know, God regathers his people in the land. He's done that. He's been doing that for years. I mean, you see just all the different, you know, natural disasters and things happening in the world, and pieces lining up. And I don't fully understand how all of it, you know, is coming together. But, I mean, it's coming together. And so we need to be looking. And that was the ever-present hope of the early church. And that becomes a dominant theme, really, in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Now, there's a home for mentally challenged kids in Union Grove in the state of Wisconsin. And it's called the Shepherd's Home. And the founder of the home, Bud Wood, says that one of the major maintenance problems at the home is dirty windows. You say, well, why is dirty windows? Why do the windows get so dirty? He says you can walk through the corridors of that home almost any time of the day and see kids with their hands, noses, and faces pressed to the windows looking to see if Christ might be coming back right then to take them home and make them whole. That should be us. We should be looking, God, yeah, you're coming. And that should encourage us in the way we live. And when was the last time that you glanced toward the heavens, towards the sky, to see, man, if this might be the moment? I love when there's clouds. I told you that. If there's clouds, I get hopeful. When it's just blue sky, it's great, but I'm like, I start to see a little cloud. I'm like, come on, let's go. See, but the believers in Thessalonica, they had a hope. They were waiting for the Lord to come. God had put that in their heart. Now, what I want you to understand is that the idea of waiting does not infer apathy. And Paul's going to write to them, and he's going to encourage them. They thought, hey, the Lord's coming back soon. I'm just going to go sit up on top of the hill and hang out and wait. I'm not going to be busy. I'm not going to, you know, do anything. I'm just going to check out and just wait. And I know some believers like, oh, hey, if the Lord's coming back, that means, man, I can just rack up, you know, thousands of dollars on my credit card. And then, you know, Jesus is going to come bail me out and I won't have to pay the debt. Because that's not how we're to live. Okay? We don't just check out and do that. But the idea of waiting in the Greek language, the word is described, it's used to describe what a mother does when she's anticipating the birth of a baby. Moms, dads, when you are anticipating the birth of that child, did you just sit around and just like, well, you know, we'll just see how things go when the baby comes? Or did you get things in order? Did you prepare? You bought certain things and you made a nursery and you were anticipating and hoping and waiting and looking forward to seeing that child, right? But the mom, she readies the nursery and eagerly prays for the baby's arrival. And so too, we should say, man, Jesus is coming. I need to make sure that my friends and my family know, that they know the gospel, that they know this same Jesus. Because see, what happens when you get to Revelation 6 through 19, it describes a time called the tribulation. God pours out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting sinful world. And when you go through and read that, I mean, 100-pound, 50 kg hailstones crashing down, water turning to blood, islands disappearing, fire, I mean, famine, just crazy. I mean, starvation, plagues. I mean, it's a hellish time. And basically, the people cry out, who shall save us from the day of the wrath of the Lamb? Now, think about that phrase, wrath of the Lamb. It's got to take a lot to get a lamb wrathful. I mean, a lamb by nature is not full of wrath, right? But think about a wrathful lamb. And if you're not a believer today, let me encourage you highly to miss that event, the tribulation. I can't stress it strong enough. Like, you don't want to stay around. Well, I'll stick around and see how it is, you know, see how bad it really gets. You don't want to. You do not want to. Become a Christian today. Believe on him who the Father has sent. That would be the message. But see, like the Thessalonians, if the gospel has changed your heart, you'll turn from idols. You'll be laboring under the burden of love and waiting for the Son, looking forward to the return of the Son. Now, the third thing they did, okay, they turned from idols and they anticipated Jesus' return. In verse 6, they followed spiritual leadership. Look at what verse 6 says. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. See, these young believers, they followed the mature believers who embodied the truth. And that's the clearest definition that I can find of discipleship. Now, discipleship means many things to many people. And, you know, some people have this idea, well, if I'm in discipleship or, you know, like I'm meeting with someone every week, you know, for an hour and a half, and we're going through questions and memorizing verses, that can be part of it. But this is, to me, a simple, clear definition of discipleship. And we see it in these believers. They heard, they watched, and they did. If I'm a disciple, I hear, I watch what other mature believers are doing, and I follow. And following spiritual leadership is the mark of a Christian. How do I know that? Because the writer of Hebrews tells us. Listen to this verse. Hebrews 13:17. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you. That's a mark of a Christian. If you want to be a healthy believer, you need more mature believers around you. Okay? A person who's more mature in the faith. But you also need young believers around you, of which you can pour yourself into. Like, we need people that will have poured into us, but we then need to pour into others. And that's what's happening. They were following their spiritual leaders. And that word following, it actually is the word imitator. And in the Greek, it's a word that means mimic. Okay? It means mimic. And a disciple is a learner, one who follows another with the desire of wanting to be like them. And the heart of a disciple is a hunger for the word. I'll be honest. Yesterday, I told you, I was gutted. I was just depressed. And some of you were following along with my Facebook feed. I kind of got away from Facebook, and just every now and then I'll throw up a random picture, whatever. But yesterday, man, I just started chucking stuff up, and I was sharing things. And I mean, I was getting into it with people I went to high school with 25 years ago who were just like lambasting, oh, I can't believe, you know, you take that. You know, this is a joyous day for the U.S. and blah, blah, blah. I would show you a picture. I didn't have time to get that. They actually, after the decision was made, they lit up the White House in the colors of a rainbow. Really? Really? And somebody that I went to high school with said, on my comment, they said, really, Mike? And I just responded, I said, really. If you want, I encourage you, go find my Facebook page and see what I wrote. Because I wrote about a three-paragraph little thing and just shared my heart. I don't hate gays. I love people. God loves those people. And God died for their sin just as he died for my sin. And that's the message. And so, yeah, I was gutted. I was grieved. But you know what? I'm going to hope. I'm going to pray. And you know what? I'm looking forward to seeing Jesus soon. Listen to what 1 Peter 2:2-3 says. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Those who have tasted of the Lord are going to want to study his word. 2 Timothy 2:15, study to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Guys, we have the word of truth. We need to know it. We need to understand it. Well, how do we do that? We spend time reading it, listening to it. We live in a day and age where there's way more opportunity to hear Bible teaching and to grow than at any time ever. But so many believers are just biblically illiterate. It's sad. We ought not to be that. Now, the fourth thing they did is they suffered with joy. Go back to verse 6. Became followers of us in the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. Notice two words in the same sentence that really we don't find together. Joy and what? Affliction. That's one of the paradoxes of being a Christian. Pain and affliction are married with joy. We can have joy in the midst of pain and affliction. The true gospel is always going to produce hostility among those who won't receive it, but will always produce joy in the hearts of those who do receive it. And here's the thing. Sometimes the gospel spreads most effectively in times of affliction or persecution. Church history bears that out. You know where the church is growing the fastest right now?
China.
Where it's still basically illegal to do what we're doing. The church is growing faster there under persecution. So guys, persecution is not bad. And sometimes that's when the gospel is the most effective. And they suffered for Christ with joy. And turning from idols to serve God, they angered their friends, their relatives. This led to persecution. But they endured that persecution with joy and without complaining. They were going through much pain. They were ostracized from their work, driven out of their homes. Now, in this country and other places, it hasn't come to that yet. It might. It may, but there's other places in the world where it absolutely is happening right now. We have brothers and sisters where they decide to follow Jesus. It costs them everything. It could cost them literally their life or their job, their family, relationships, everything. But they receive the gospel with joy. And Paul said they had learned to see their afflictions in a new way. Their result was joy inspired by the Holy Spirit. Here's the thing. There are many people who would gladly receive an easy, painless gospel, but how many would embrace a gospel that comes with adversity? See, if everything's easy, oh, yeah, yeah. You know, think about the parable of the sower, right? Remember the parable of the sower? Jesus said, hey, there was seed sown on these different soils and amongst the thorns, and there's people that had a shallow, very emotional experience. There may have been tears. Oh, you know, thank you, Lord, I'm going to come. But then what? It says trials of life, the heat gets turned up. Oh, man, this is too hard. And they walk away. The heat comes and they wither. There's too many today in our churches with that mentality. They'll follow Christ when it's convenient. And guys, it might not always be convenient to follow Christ. But, I mean, where are we going to fall? Which side of this thing are we going to fall? The believers in Thessalonica, they're not like that. They followed Christ with joy, even in the midst of persecution. They became examples of how to suffer. And their evidence of their faith was seen in the fact they embraced the word, they turned from idols, they became disciples, they suffered with joy. And lastly, they became examples to other Christians, to other people. Look at verse 7. So that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. They became examples. They had examples in Paul and Silas, Timothy. They received the word, it changed them, and then they become an example. Guys, that's how the gospel works. It comes in, it changes, it redirects, and then you, your life, becomes an example to others. And so these people, they were mimicking, if you will, imitating, following Paul and his team. And as they matured in their faith, they became examples to others. Now here's the thing, just some key thoughts to think about. If the message is separated from the messenger, it loses all effectiveness. And there's lots of people, do as I say, not as I what? Do. Guys, it can't be that. It's do as I say and watch what I do. And Paul's saying, if the gospel is in fact been effective and come in and been received, there's going to be evidence of a changed life. I mean, I love that story. I don't know this guy, Wayne. I don't know truly where his heart's at. God does. But I mean, the fact that he had enough sense, well, I guess I don't need this chant and be happy book anymore. Throw it in the trash. I would have loved if he just would have walked down the street and gone back to the hard Christian guy and said, you know what? I just gave my life to Jesus. I don't need this anymore. That would have been great. But see, people need to hear the gospel and then, guess what? Need to see it lived out. See, there's been too much of, hey, come to Christ, but then they see lives that don't match up. They see radical hypocrisy. They see things in leadership that they just go, well, that doesn't add up. See, they need to see lives that back up the message. Listen, John 1:1, you know this verse. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word what? Was God. Not like the J-dubs translate, the Word was a God. Jehovah's Witnesses came to our house yesterday. Kristen got to share with them. See, God just didn't send his message from heaven. He sent his son to what? Embody the message. We have to do both. We're ambassadors for Christ. Think about that. We're ambassadors. What does an ambassador do? Represents, speaks on behalf of a country, right? But there's too many Christians that don't see themselves as ambassadors. Instead, they are secret agent Christians. Nobody knows. Concealing my identity. Do the people in your life know that you're a Christian? We've asked this before. If you were arrested for being Christian, is there enough evidence to bring a conviction? hopefully, is your life one that people would look at and others would follow? See, here's the thing. Paul, he said something, and I think about this, and it just, like, it tweaks me. It causes me to think, because Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. Imitate me. Let that sink in. He's basically saying, you want to see how to be a Christian? You want to see how to follow the Lord? You want to see how to live? Watch my life. How many of you put that bumper sticker on your car? Hey, follow me around. Watch me. I'll show you Christ. You know what I mean? I mean, that's what he's saying, though. Watch me. Follow me. Imitate me. Let me ask you this question and just let it sink in for a sec. If everyone in my church was just like me, what kind of church would this be? Let me kind of rephrase it a little bit. If everyone... No, I mean, I agree. Like, there's great diversity here, for sure. But if everyone in my church served like me, what kind of church would this be? If everyone in my church shared the gospel like me, what kind of church would this be? If everyone in my church gave like I did, what kind of church would this be? I mean, you can just keep filling in those things. Now, I don't ask that question. I don't say that to try to heap guilt and condemnation on you. But I think we need to ask ourselves that. If everyone in our church was living for the Lord the way I'm living, man, what kind of church would it be? Hopefully that will inspire us and encourage us to go for it. Are you maturing in such a way that you're becoming an example to others? Okay? They received the gospel. The gospel received, the gospel redirected, and lastly, the gospel rang out. We see that in verse 8. For from you, the word of the Lord has sounded forth, and not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. Now, I want you to compare verse 5 with verse 8. Okay, in verse 5, we see that these people were receivers of the gospel. They received the gospel. And then, guess what? By verse 8, Paul's saying, you have now become transmitters. Okay, you're a receiver. It changed you. And now you're becoming a transmitter of that same gospel. And that phrase sounded forth. It's a cool word. It comes from the Greek word for echo or noise. Basically, it tells us there was a large sound that was heard that was sounding forth out of Thessalonica. Their faith and their commitment and their suffering with joy and their anticipation of the Lord, it sounded forth. What God had done in their life, it was spreading. And they were actually spreading the gospel. So much so, when Paul says, so that we do not need to say anything, what he's saying is like, you guys are being so effective at sharing the gospel, you've kind of put me out of a job. That's what he's getting at. Like, I don't need to say anything. You guys are already doing it. Wow, that's a changed life. Where Paul would say, hey, I don't need to do anything. You guys are doing everything I would be doing. That's imitation, right? I mean, they're mimicking us. That's great. But a large sound echoed forth from Thessalonica. Guys, this should end the notion that the gospel is something private. You know, people say, oh, we shouldn't talk about what? Politics, religion, hogwash. My relationship with Christ should not be private. I'm not to be an undercover secret agent Christian. Nobody knows, you know. Just going to try to not step on anyone's toes. Like I said, I don't usually interact, and Kathy and some others were following what was going on. They're just like, wow. It was getting a little wild. But I felt like I had to get in there and say something. It's not private, okay? Jesus said, what we hear in the secret, we should shout what? From the housetops. Jesus didn't keep it quiet. We follow him. We're not called to keep it quiet. Here's the thing. Every church that hears the gospel is responsible for spreading and sharing the gospel. And we want to take that seriously. And it said from every place, this small group in Thessalonica, the gospel spread great distances. We live in a media conscious age. I can be watching something on the TV that my dad is watching in the States, that my friends might be watching in Europe. I mean, like, we live in this media conscious age. We have social media, everything. And I think using media is important. Using radio, using TV, using internet, all those things. But guess what? How the gospel is most effectively shared is still person to person. That personal touch. Evangelism, it's a gift of the Holy Spirit. Guess what? It's also a responsibility of all of us in the church. And the reason that the early church grew is because everyone became a personal witness for Jesus. Verse 8, again, it's their faith sounding out like a trumpet. It can actually mean crashing like a roll of thunder. And it would have been safer to be quiet. It would have been safer to avoid danger. But they stood resolute in their faith. Hey, we're going to go for it no matter what the cost. And if you go back into the book of Acts, this is what was said by the people leading the city in Thessalonica. These who have turned the world upside down have come here also. How do they do that? With great crusades? No. Campaigns, citywide meetings? No. Guess what? They shared with their neighbors, their friends, their family, what God had done in their life. That's effective evangelism. What God has done in your life. Well, I don't know, you know, the hypostatic union, and I don't know about, you know, all these great, crazy doctrines and big words that sometimes get thrown around churches. Has God changed your life? You have a testimony. Are you blind? Were you blind, but now you can see? That's what that guy said. Hey, I don't know how this all happened. All I know, I was blind, and now I can see. So you can start there. Here's one of the saddest statistics of our day. A poll was done. 95% of all church members have never led anyone to Christ. 95%. Wow. And I think part of the problem is we view evangelism as a burden instead of a labor of love. See, I love talking about my wife. I love talking about my kids. I love them. It's easy to talk about them. Guys, that's how it should be with the Lord. When I was talking to this kid, I love being able to talk to him. I'm like, I'm not religious. He goes, well, what do you do? I said, well, I'm a pastor. Well, how can you say you're not religious? I said, I hate religion. What? I love tweaking people like that. So let me explain, because it's not religion. It's a relationship with Jesus. And just as I'm talking to you right now, I talk to Jesus all the time. In my car, in my office, in the shower. Okay? And it's not a burden. A recent survey of church growth indicated 70 to 80% of a church's growth is the result of friends witnessing to friends and relatives to relatives. Now, is it wrong to have big crusades and, you know, mass evangelism? No. But still, that one-on-one, that's what we need to be doing. And Paul described his motivation in this way, 2 Corinthians 5:14. The love of Christ compels me. The love of Christ compels me. Oh, I, when some people showed up yesterday to do evangelism, how you guys doing? Scared? Nervous? Yeah, me too. But the love of Christ should be greater than that. Well, someone might reject me. Someone, you know, might mock me. The love of Christ, though, should be greater. The love of Christ, knowing what's coming and that it could be coming soon, man, that should trump all of that. That's what he's saying. So that should be the motivation as well as the sharing of our faith. It's exciting. Your heart pounds. Oh, what am I going to say? But man, you step out, and guess what? God meets you, and he just begins to give you the words, and he opens doors, and it's so cool. So if you've received the gospel, let me ask you, has it redirected you? Has it changed you? Has it changed the direction that you were going? It's supposed to. Do you embody it? Do you spread God's word? Well, you know, you're comfortable talking to a group of people. Okay. Can you go out and, like, reach into your pocket and pull out a little pamphlet and stick it on a bench, on an ATM. Can you do that? That's spreading the message. Well, that sounds very simple. Well, yeah, but the word is in there. Can you tell someone what God's done in your life? Yeah. And so, you know, my prayer is that, man, that God would put in each one of our hearts this year, from now until the end of 2015. Man, think about if each one of us in this room could lead just one person to Christ. One. And then next year, each of those people lead one person to Christ. I mean, within 10 years, man, you would be impacting hundreds of thousands, if not into the millions, I think, by that point. In 35 years, if that were the case, I mean, there'd be no more heathens to evangelize. But the key thought in wrapping up is this all goes back to that faith, hope, and love that Paul talked about. Guys, those are not abstract virtues. Faith, hope, love, oh, that sounds so great. Hey, they produce concrete, practical results in the life of a person. And remember the order, faith comes first. Okay? You can't do anything until you believe in Jesus Christ. Faith rests on a past certainty of what Jesus Christ has already done for you. Love rests in the present and flows as a fruit of faith. And then guess what? Hope draws us to the future. Hope enables us to move forward. Faith, love, hope. Guys, that's what we need. And so that is how the gospel works. It's received, it redirects, and then it rings out. We're to be receivers, and then what? Transmitters. Well, that seems pretty simple. Guys, it is. Like, we're knuckleheads. God made it simple. He doesn't want us to sit around and have, you know, endless debates and this and that, and, oh, I'm not sure if we really understand the meaning of the... Guys, it's simple. Receive the gospel, let it change your life, tell others. 1, 2, 3. There it is. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to this Bible study from Calvary Chapel Whangarei. We hope you've been blessed and encouraged in your walk with the Lord. For more information on our church, please visit our website at www.calvaryfongare.co.nz. God bless you as you seek to follow Him.